Let's pray. Father, now as we come to your word, would you please be gracious with us? Would you please make it known to us? Dig out our ears, open our eyes, keep the speaker from ears, but let your people feed on your words so that they would be nourished and encouraged and strengthened for the lives that we have to live. Let us look forward to the glory that is ours in Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to 1 Peter, if you would. We are only looking at one verse today. Several years ago, I listened to a short little talk given at a pastor's breakfast about this verse. It was a really just a quick explanation, but it was such a good reminder that I've shared it with several others and always wanted to come back just to this verse and dig into what is Peter calling a Christian husband to do and to be in this verse. You know, since that time, I've asked lots of people what they think Peter means by telling Christian husbands this. So this is what he says in chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So I have asked lots of different kinds of people, what does it mean to live with your wife in an understanding way? What's that supposed to look like if you're a husband trying to live with her in an understanding way? Regardless of whether today we're mainly talking to husbands, the application begins to then weave into all the other people that are here. So if you're a wife, how do you evaluate whether your husband is actually living with you in an understanding way? If you're single, what would it look like to interact with someone and get the sense from them that that's the kind of person that I think would live in an understanding way with me? Or even for all of the children are here, and teenagers and those who are setting their sights on what's to come, what would we want the kids in the church as they grow up thinking about relationships? How can they be concerned? How can they think about what does it look like to find someone who lives with them in an understanding way? So it applies to all of us, even if today is Peter trying to bring forth explicitly to husbands, how should we live? And most of the people that I've asked have given an answer something like this. It means studying, knowing how your particular wife operates. Meaning that what Peter is trying to help a husband understand here is that women and men are very different. And so the degree to which a husband learns how his wife functions, that will be the degree in which he'll be able to dwell with her, live with her in the house in understanding. So to put that kind of understanding in my own maybe more crass way, it's in one hand I have men are waffles and women are like spaghetti. In the other hand, I've got these are the five love languages. And if I just package those with a kind of a little bit of patience and kindness, I will be able to live with my wife in understanding. But I know it's helpful on knowing how different genders, how stereotypes can fit in some ways, and how personalities may play a huge effect in how people relate. But I don't think that's what Peter wants husbands to come away with, and that's what for husbands to have to, as if they need to be experts in what gender differences are in order to live with their wives in understanding. Instead, what Peter is driving at here is that this is what we're going to focus on today, is that a Christian husband should carry out his responsibilities by paying more attention to what Christ has done for his wife, rather than what's just unique about his particular wife. So let's start here. You can write down next to, in an understanding way, write down the word knowledge. Because that's just kind of the Greek word behind. You can see it when you read like the KJV. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Most modern translations use understanding way, and that's just fine. But if you stop and you think, okay, you're supposed to dwell, husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, it might, and you just ask the question, has Peter said anything else about knowledge? Has he said anything else before in this letter about what it means to have knowledge? And in fact, he has. So I'm going to have you now turn back to 1 Peter 1. And let me just read to you these few verses here, starting in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, anti-knowledge, right? Ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Verse 17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So when Peter tells husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, one that is according to knowledge, he's telling them also to bring their conduct toward their wives in line with the new knowledge that Christ's salvation has achieved, moving the husband from ignorance to knowledge. He once was ignorant, stuck in that former way of life. He now has the knowledge of Christ. He's changed categories. He's of the people of the knowledge now. So, husbands, bring your life in accordance with that knowledge. And that's just this. I mean, all that is just the standard way we think out all of our Christian implications. So Peter, for a page and a half, he's been spelling out that gospel over and over, referring to it in all sorts of different ways. Then, you know, by the time he's getting closer to where we're at with husbands, he started, this is how those implications begin to work out. So he says, okay, now people who are living in the world under Caesar, under the emperor, you live out your Christian life with knowledge. That is in an understanding way. And he spells out what that looks like as far as obeying their government. And then he moves on to slaves who are in a terrible position and telling them how they can work, how they can live in an understanding way with their masters so that some of their masters might even be won over to Christ by living in light of this new knowledge that they have. And then right before us, there's a section for wives. Saying this is how they live in light of this knowledge, how they can live in an understanding way with their husbands. They have a way, a new knowledge of which they're beginning to live out the light of all of these implications. And now here, in 3:7, Peter continues on with husbands. Now it's different because those ones that are coming before are kind of this theme again and again of an obedience and a submission, a choosing to live in light of that knowledge that puts you in a kind of situation. When he comes to husbands, it's no longer just, it's not a submission, obedience, but now it's, you have a particular role and a particular responsibility to bring forth and how they should use that authority and responsibility given by God to live in such a way that makes knowable the salvation that they've already got. A Christian husband should carry out his responsibilities by living out the knowledge of what Christ has done for his wife. So what I want to do is just the rest of the morning, I just want to focus on what Peter expects you to do as husbands. He expects you to remember two H words, honor and heir. Neither one have the H sound. It'll be all right. H words, honor and heir. What is it you're supposed to do? It's showing this honor. Why should you do it? Because she's an heir. The what and the why. Honor and heir. So first, you are to honor her. Our verse says, Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the weaker vessel, is the whole phrase. I just want to dwell for a couple of moments. Has Peter said, has he given us any inclination so far in this letter as to what we should be expecting and thinking about when we come to the word honor? Sure enough, let's start with chapter 1. I want you to look with me at verses 6 and 7. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see honor at the end of verse 7, but the word precious in verse 7, it's the same root word as where they translate honor at the end. So you have honor twice, just even in that one verse. So what is it that Peter says is so precious, so honored like gold, that it's going to be recognized at the return of Jesus Christ? What is it? It's her faith. So long before we ever get to chapter 3 and the responsibilities of a husband, Peter has told us that showing honor should be compared to the kind of celebration and the big reveal that's going to happen when persevering faith passes through life's trials and the person comes before Jesus Christ, and then what happens? That faith, that person who believes, is exalted by Christ. We've talked about the same kind of thing in 1 Thessalonians. Their perseverance not only brings praise to God, but in fact will be rewarded and announced specifically on that last day. It results in honor and praise when Jesus Christ arrives. That is, that faith, that persevering faith, is the thing that Jesus Christ makes much of. So that helps give a picture. Just if you're going to ask a husband, what does it mean to show honor? It at least means, right, he wants the things that Jesus finds valuable to be the things that he is going to find valuable, that he's going to want to honor. Okay, so there's one example. Move over to chapter 2. Okay, so in chapter 2, look at verse 4. As you come to him, as you come to Jesus, coming with faith, to acknowledge him, all of those things. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Or some of you might actually have translations that say chosen and honored. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, chosen and honored. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Verse 7, "So the honor is for you who believe." So here, Peter is talking about God's building project. This is the Empire State Building of the new creation. It'll be hard for anyone's eyes not to walk into glory and be able to say, this is the thing that God was about. This is going to be the centerpiece of what he's doing. And how did he do it? Where did he start? He started with a chosen and honored stone. Precious, honored. Same root. Some translations actually use honored, like the CSB. So now the question comes up, how much value does God place on the stone that he specifically chooses to start his forever building? Was there any planning on God's part as far as putting this building together? And you can read just a few lines before that. He was foreknown, Jesus Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. It wasn't any stone out of the quarry, out of the mill, that was now placed for God's forever building where he is going to make a place for himself to dwell. It was this chosen, precious, honored stone. That's the centerpiece of this whole building. He was so precious because everything hangs on him. His life was perfect. His sacrifice was perfect. His rescue is perfect. His redemption of his people's perfect. Of course, he deserves to be the honored stone. But look at verse 7. Okay? Look where he goes from this. So, the honor is for you who believe. It's for you who believe. Because you are being built up as living stones in the complex. You are being connected to his precious cornerstone. Therefore, you're honored. You are special blocks in this building, this special place he is now making where he will finally dwell. So there is honor for us who believe. So what do we take from these examples of something that's going to be honored? Well, at least to begin with, think about how all the other things that you treat in your life as precious and honored. Right? If it's your children, all of the sacrifice that you're glad to make so that they can succeed or so that they can be protected. Your finances, your future, your security. What do you do so that it's protected, so that it's cared for, so that it is treated as what it really is, that is precious? Precious, honored items deserve honored treatment. So that brings us back to showing honor to your wives as the weaker vessel, showing honor to her. So, husbands, how do you show honor? What is it in your words, in your attitude, that would make your wife understand that you think of her in terms of being precious and honored? Would she come away with an interaction with you sensing that the same rejoicing that overflows from God starting his building project with his son is the same way you approach life with her? Would she gather from the time spent together or when you're absent that you would treat her as precious as you would your own life, wealth, children? So you've got these examples of what Peter is doing elsewhere, but specifically he gives us here, do that, show that honor, because she's this weaker vessel. And I'm sure you can imagine how many bad interpretations there are of what weaker vessel might mean. And I have no doubt that Peter is aware enough of just the differences between men and women that he can see that there are natural, even just physical stereotypes that show the difference between men and women, that show normal physical strength, differences of how they're created, all of those kinds of things. But I don't think that's where his emphasis lies, because he's just finished describing what these wives will go through, what these wives who are in Christ are called to be. So look, just up a few verses to chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to this. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Do you hear that? Some of these wives are going to take up the kind of vulnerable position where they have to live out their callings only in the hope that their husbands might be won over to the faith. But they know that there is a way that they can live in faith where they're going to be adored in God's sight. It's a different word for precious, but it still gets across how much they know what their worth is in God's sight, living through that and living in this kind of way and living in with this kind of knowledge. So how much more now, Christian husbands, who have someone before you who has chosen in faith to adorn themselves with the thing God most values? How could you do anything other at this point than want to bring honor to that? If she has chosen in faith to give her obedience and loyalty to you, how could you use that authority or privilege to do anything other than honor her? I think that's what he means. When he wants to show honor as the weaker vessel, she has chosen to put herself into God's hands and call whatever God says is precious, what the thing that she's going to call precious. And so what's the natural thing then for a husband who lives in light of what has happened in the gospel to do? It's to show honor to that. So to live with your wife in an understanding way means you treat her with the same value, precious value and honor that God sees in her. But Peter doesn't stop there, of course. He gives us a big reason why. Since they are heirs with you, since they are co-heirs of the grace of life, if you're going to dwell and live in such an understanding way, then you're going to have to do more than you're going to have to study the future that God has planned for your wife. You have to know what her future entails. Has Peter given us any knowledge of what it means to be an heir? Has he told us anything about what inheritance looks like? And he sure has. He actually spent a big chunk of chapter 1 exploring that very thing. Turn back with me to chapter 1. We're just going to pull out three things about what it means that your wife is an heir of grace. You may not have used these words before just to even speak them to your wife. And that's usually because we just tend to kind of read a passage. And regardless of what all the yous are there, we kind of read it with personal application in mind, right? This is for me. This is my inheritance. This is what God is calling me to. We kind of get into that. But I'm going to read this section. And I want you just to imagine a husband reading it directly to his wife. Okay, picture that as I read this aloud. Starting in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So why should you honor her? It's because she's a co-heir of this life, this inheritance. Just like you, she has banked her whole future on the fact that this inheritance is real and that she couldn't have earned it. You hear that? The grace of this life. It's all because the Father has chosen it and given it to her freely. So what are some things, just pulling out from those few verses in chapter 1, what are some things that we can say about her inheritance? First, her heavenly Father has used extreme measures to make sure she's within his family for the inheritance. He's used extreme measures to make sure she's a part of the family and therefore gets the inheritance. Look at verse 3. According to His great mercy, He has caused her to be born again to a living hope. That is, He has chosen to look upon her with mercy. He saw her in the crippling state of her sin, in the hopelessness that she lived and moved and breathed in, under His wrath, apart from His salvation, and then in pity and mercy, He breathed new life into her. In one massive move, He made her fit for heaven by removing the old life and giving her this new life, this new birth into the family that has a living, unstoppable, imperishable hope. Why is the family life so unstoppably full of hope? It's because the guy out in front of us all has already left his grave clothes behind. He already left all of those and is living forever. So you now, she now, has that living hope. That's what describes the family. That's what she has been born into in this new life. So do you pick up those verses, the intentional steps that God provided so that she would end up as part of the family of God, so that she would receive the inheritance? Just imagine with me, we're back in the 1500s, we're a church meeting in England, and we're all just gathered one Sunday. Sometime between one Sunday and the next, all of a sudden, it's announced. Some bean counter who does family genealogies and family trees somewhere has discovered that Deb Roberts is somehow a part of one of the great family lineages. Deb has been part of our church forever. All of a sudden finds out that she's got a new title and a new status, and she's completely moved to a new royal castle. There's new expectations and there's new responsibilities that suddenly come on her. And all of us are like, I can still just talk to Deb Roberts like she's a normal person, right? And I'm sure Deb would probably say, yeah, I'd rather be talked to like I'm a normal person. But some of you have read Jane Austen novels. In the 1500s in England, there's not suddenly, okay, we're just going to keep talking to you like you're a regular person. Because she has been moved and given a title and transferred, Duchess, whatever it is, Queen of England, you are now not allowed to simply address her as a regular, average Deb. You now address her by her title. You now may have to be forced to wait to get in to be with her presence. You may have spent every other day of your life just hanging out with her, but now there are all sorts of walls and everything else simply because of what she is now a part of. She is moved. And now, husbands, your wife has now become a part of a family with inheritance that is forever. He spoke your wife's name and she was born again into this new life in Christ. Right? Can you just see what kind of exhortation this is to think about the creature that you live with? You're not just living with anyone. Every look and every tone and every thought and touch matter just because of who she is at this point. The Heavenly Father brought back His Son from the dead and purchased her so that she might receive the inheritance. Man, just as a husband, what a privilege and what a terror sits on each one of us husbands just to try to honor the fact as what's deserved. So you can see that her father put her in this family through the new birth. What else can we learn about the inheritance? Second, her Heavenly Father has guaranteed that she will have the greatest inheritance of all. So look at verse 4. What has she been born again to? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for her. Fellow just husbands, do you remind your bride that what belongs to her in Christ can't be touched by the world's evil? Everything here seems to spoil. If you can't look around and feel that just in a news cycle, you are doing a great job of detaching yourself. Everything here seems to spoil. Age steals beauty. Raising children just requires constant watchfulness and energy. Right? Paul says at the end of one of his letters to the Corinthians, he's saying this to the church, I was spent for you. And the analogy that he uses, I was spent for you like parents are spent for their children. You come to the end of it and you're just worn out. Love grows cold. This world has 10,000 ways to bring her attention to the fact that she and all the things that she labors for are vanishing, while at the same time being constantly under attack. But you have verse 4 as your weapon. You have verse 4 as your weapon, as your message. God guards your inheritance with the same power he used to raise Christ from the dead. And there will not be one flower or one tree or one moment that will not be in full bloom when you enter into your inheritance. Do you speak to your wives to remind her of that? Do you remind her that her inheritance is untouchable? This might be a good moment just to pause and think about a couple of different scenarios. Like right now, there's some, no matter where we're at, we're in a big enough group that there's some Christian husbands who might be married to unbelievers who can think about how their wives don't yet believe these truths. Right? Peter doesn't expressly deal with that kind of situation. But I think he would tell husbands that even though you're not focusing on reminding your wife that these things are true of her, that doesn't mean that you're not using these truths to call her to believe. She may not yet have an inheritance through Christ, but you can certainly live these things out and gently call her to something so much greater and more secure than anything she's going to find now. And then there's also, just marriages. I'm sure some in this room where both are believers, but no one is talking about the inheritance because there's been so much coldness and so much conflict for so long that every attempt to talk about spiritual things either seems phony or else maybe worse, it seems manipulative compared to all the other issues that are going on. And this is just a reminder, husbands. If she calls on her heavenly Father who gives her this new life, this inheritance, it will eventually thrill her. This is hers. So as you speak about what's true for her, if this new life is in her, she will be thrilled by this inheritance. If you devote yourself to remembering how you've been moved from your former ignorance into the knowledge of this inheritance, you can trust the same Heavenly Father who reveals your sins or failures or struggles that won't be a part of this inheritance will be the same Heavenly Father for her. Don't think that today is not a good day to begin to remind her of all the things that belong to her. So the Heavenly Father makes her a part of the family, guarantees her great inheritance can't be lost. Third, her Father holds her fast so that when her faith is revealed, Jesus Christ, the King over the universe, exalts her. We read this in chapter 1, but let me read these verses again, verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1. You, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look closely there again at verse 7. Her faith, which is very precious, will result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is suddenly revealed. We've been talking about how glorious, how incredible it's going to be for the saints when Jesus Christ is revealed. This kind of faith is going to be held up and it's going to be honored. Even with every trial under the sun in full assault mode upon our faith, God's power holds us so that we actually shine brighter even when the trial becomes hotter. That's what this is saying. A trial strikes, and you say that obeying Jesus Christ is worth it. Another trial strikes. On top of that, you double down on that Jesus Christ is worth it. The inheritance is real. These things are real for me. Another trial comes on top of that because you know it always comes in wave upon wave upon wave. And you just keep going and persevering in that these things are real because of what Christ has done. And then all of a sudden, the day comes and Jesus Christ turns the spotlight onto that precious faith and he exalts it and he holds it up. And he says, these are my people. Look at the work I've done in them. Look at how they grew in grace. And sure, it's a testimony to all the miraculous work that he has done in our life, but he holds it up and he exalts it. Despite every danger, toil and snare. Now, husbands, back to verse 7. Do you remind her of that? Do you look at the trials to her faith and remind her gently she's being guarded under the watchful eye of her Father until she receives it all? That it's worth it. It's absolutely worth it. Are you the one calling her to hold on and continue to lean on the everlasting arms that will bring her safely before Christ? Does she know from you that her faith and labors and love that flow from that faith are going to be called precious and honored by her Lord? She's a co-heir of the grace of life. So honor and heir. So husbands and all of the other implications of how we begin to search to be those kinds of things, the failings on every husband's list are so numerous. Where do you get the strength? Where do you get the strength to live like that kind of husband? Much less the awareness that it takes just to think in those kinds of terms. And I think the answer is in that. It's an implication of that last line that Peter gives to husbands, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter's talking about the husband's intimacy with God. Where is it? He's talking about his real conversation going on with God, his actual relationship that he has to all of these truths. Your prayer life either will expose you as someone who is really now living in light of the knowledge that you have, or it'll expose you as someone who's just trying to play games with God. You don't get that intimacy by doing all the right things or avoiding all the bad things you think a husband shouldn't do. You only get it through having your debt paid by another's costly sacrifice. And right, we're right back at the gospel. Your only hope to be this kind of husband is that you look in a genuine kind of astonishment and awe and worship that these things, this inheritance, is offered to you through the death of Christ. You can only offer these things to your wife if you've understood they've been freely and graciously offered to you wherever your marriage is right now at this moment. If you're somehow so wrapped up in yourself that you can't honor your wife, remind her of the gracious inheritance coming to her in Christ, why would you expect any of your pleas to suddenly burst through into heaven and be gladly taken up in God and then for him to see them and say, my son is laboring according to my will? So go back to the promise. The promise is that salvation is based only on the precious blood of Christ. Your ability to do these things is to the degree is going to come from the degree that you realize you are a debtor to grace, that you have no serious claim to this inheritance with any other way besides through the precious blood of the Lamb. So be amazed at that salvation that God has brought forward for you and for your wife, and of course for anyone who would put their faith in their Savior. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to see that, to speak like Peter tells us to speak to one another, to have that kind of love, especially within our marriages, but for all the other people as well who see what it is that husbands are called to be called to live in the knowledge of all of this. Would you please open up the floodgates of your grace so that the marriages that exist in here, the marriages that are coming, the marriages that have fallen to pieces, the marriages that are long in the future, that they would be filled with husbands who understand how to dwell with their wives in an understanding way. In Jesus' name, amen.